The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. We have a wonderful day ahead of us. We get to welcome some new members later in the end of our service, and so we'll look forward to that time as we get to celebrate some new people becoming a part of our family today. Today we want to continue in our study of John chapter 3. Yesterday, Julie was home with the boys. Andrew was in another room and yelled out, "Mommy, Mommy, come quickly. You have to see this." And so Julie went into the other room and Andrew looked at her very excitedly and said, "Look, it's a patakiller." There was a patakiller crawling on our wall. And sure enough, there it was. And so we diligently took that patakiller outside and dealt with it. So now caterpillars are affectionately known as patakillers in our home. And the wonderful thing about patakillers is that they go through a transformation, a metamorphosis from apparent death to new life. From being a patakiller to becoming a butterfly. There's a transformation that they go through when they once appear dead and then go through a process by which they become alive and vibrant and a new creature. And in a sense, patakillers illustrate for us what happens in the life of a believer when they become born again. When they go from death to life. When they experience the new birth. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been going through a series on the new birth. We've been looking at this incredible passage in John chapter 3 about what happens in the life of a believer when they are truly born again. And we've said over the last 2 weeks that regeneration, or the new birth, is the act in which God imparts spiritual life to those who were once dead. And we've said over the last 2 weeks that this is a one-sided process. That God alone is the one who affects the new birth. Now, there are other parts of the salvation process in which we play a role, and we're going to talk about that later today. But in this act, it is God alone who produces the new birth. Who produces regeneration. It is solely the work of God. We've said that Jesus Christ chose this illustration of being born again for a very distinct purpose. It's because children, babies, do nothing to affect their own existence. It happens to them. They are passive. And in a similar way, when it comes to the act of regeneration, we are passive players where God sovereignly works a new heart in us and produces new life. I was reading Charles Spurgeon again this week, and I think he summarized it best when he said this. He says, "When a man is converted to God, it is done in a moment. Regeneration is an instantaneous work. Regeneration itself is effected in an instant. A man hates God. The Holy Spirit makes him love God. A man is opposed to Christ. He hates the gospel. He does not understand it and will not perceive it. The Holy Spirit comes, puts light into his darkened understanding, takes the chain from his bondaged will, and gives liberty to his conscience. Gives life to his dead soul, so that the voice of conscience is heard. And the man becomes a new creature in Christ. And all this is done, mark you, by the instantaneous supernatural influence of God the Holy Spirit, working as he wills among the sons of men." That is a wonderful description of what takes place in the life of a believer when God sovereignly grants new life. Today we're going to look again at this third part in our three-part series on the new birth. I invite you to follow along as I read our verses for this morning. John 3, starting in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes him may in him have eternal life. We're looking in this short series on the new birth of six keys for unlocking the profound mystery of the new birth. Six keys that unlock for us this wonderful and amazing truth about the fact that God creates new life where there once was no life. We've seen already the initial conversation, the stunning revelation, the puzzling question, and the amazing explanation. And today we're going to look at two more, the final two keys that unlock this profound mystery for us. And my hope this morning is that if you're a believer in Christ today, that you will see in amazing fashion what has taken place in your life. If you are here today and you know Christ, this text explains what God has already done in your heart. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, my hope and prayer is that you will cry out for mercy and God will grant you new life and He will cause you to be born again today. So let's look at these fifth and sixth keys of how to unlock the mystery of this profound new birth. Number five in your notes, if you want to follow along, I invite you to do that. There's a sermon outline. I invite you to follow along. Number five is the resultant confusion. The resultant confusion. We're going to see that Nicodemus is pretty confused about this whole new birth thing. Let me give you a little review of where we've been the last couple of weeks. You remember that Nicodemus came to Christ at night. He came at night because he was fearful of his fellow Pharisees, his fellow Jewish leaders. He was fearful of what they might think of him if they saw him with Christ. And so he came. He came expecting to get some questions answered. He got much more than he bargained for. This clandestine, covert meeting under the cover of darkness turned into an encounter he never expected. He went expecting to have his faith confirmed. He left having his faith confronted. This legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee went expecting to find more out about Christ, and he left confronted with the cold, hard facts that he yet did not possess this new life. He was a tare among the wheat. He was a phony in the midst of the faithful. And Jesus says to him, when he comes to him under the cover of darkness, he says to him twice, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Literally means born from above. You need, Nicodemus, someone to born you from above. You need a work of God in your heart to make you a new creation. Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed a change from the inside out. Look at verse 5. He says, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Entrance into heaven is marked by someone who has been born of water and the Spirit. You say, what's that? Last week we looked at this and we said that some people say this is two births. This is the physical birth, the water of physical birth, and the second one is the spiritual birth in the Spirit. We said that's not what he's talking about because there's only one birth that's mentioned here. Some would say that the water and the Spirit refers to baptism, water baptism, when someone is baptized in the water, but that's not what he's talking about either because believers' baptism was not around at this point. And so what he's talking about here, and he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need spiritual cleansing. You need a heart change. You need your sin taken away, your heart renewed. You need to have a new life. Remember last week we talked about the stony heart. In the Old Testament, God promises that He will take out a stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And we did a little theology of a stone last week. We said that a stone is cold. It's like our hearts. And we said that a stone is hard. It's like our hearts. And we said that a stone is dead. It's like our hearts. And someone came up to me last week after the message and said, Todd, you forgot one. Stones are heavy. That's true. So are our hearts. Our hearts before Christ are weighed down with sin. And so in the Old Testament it says, I will take that heart of stone out of you and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will wash you and cleanse you and give you my spirit, God says. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be washed clean from your sin and have the Holy Spirit implanted in your life. Why? Because of verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The only thing that can give life to life is the Spirit of life. Verse 8, Christ likened this miracle of the new birth to the wind blowing. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. We don't know where the wind comes from. We don't know where the wind goes. But we can see the effects of the wind. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need the wind and the breath of the Holy Spirit in your life to change you and give you new life. Just like you cannot see the wind, you can see the effects of the wind. And in the same way, you cannot see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Spirit. And Nicodemus now looks at Jesus in verse 9, and he says, how can these things be? How can this be? He is shocked. He's perplexed. He's amazed. He's trying to compute this data, and he's crunching it, and the numbers aren't adding up. And he's going, how can this be? How is this even possible? You remember he asked the same thing up in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? You see, this confusion permeates and weaves through this entire conversation. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's confused. He's perplexed. He's shocked. And he goes, how is this even possible? You have to understand his confusion. He's an old man. 70, maybe 80 years old. And for his whole life, he has been taught and taught others that you adhere to the law, you stick fastidiously to the law, and you're right with God. For 70 or 80 years, he has worked to arrive at where he is at today, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the Jewish legal ruling party. And with a few sentences, Jesus dismantles his entire system of works righteousness. Everything he's worked for is done. It all came crashing down on this day. This was Black Tuesday, or whatever day it was, for Nicodemus. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you've got to go back. You've got to start all over. Everything you've worked for is for naught. You've got to be born again. You've got to start over. You need an entirely new birth. And what puzzles Nicodemus is not only that what he'd worked for so long didn't mean anything. What also puzzled him was the fact that he had no ability to control it. It was the Spirit of God who needed to grant him new life. We're going to talk in a minute about our role in salvation. But here, Christ is talking about a role in which only God is the player. Just like a baby cannot affect its own birth, neither can any of us affect our own spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus, as all of us, need God to born him and us again. He needed a heart transplant. He needed God to cleanse him from his filthiness. He needed God to put his Spirit within him. And that's why in verse 7, Christ says, don't be amazed. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. But it did. It shocked him. It amazed him. It took him back. This revered, esteemed, respected Jewish leader lacked the most elementary knowledge of salvation, because he didn't possess it. He didn't possess it. He could not lead anyone to a relationship with the Lord because he himself did not possess it. His Pharisaic training had inoculated him against these wonderful truths. Our boys last week got their shots. They're four. They get their shots every, what is it, when they're four? DPT, diphtheria, PT. They got their shots. And the purpose of the shots is to inoculate them against those DPTs, to keep them from getting those things. And the purpose of the inoculation is to give them just a little dose of the disease to keep them from getting it when they're exposed to it later in their life. You see, the small dose of the disease actually inoculates them from it. It's exactly what happened to Nicodemus. He had a small dose of the truth that inoculated him against understanding these glorious and marvelous truths of the new birth. He knew just enough of the truth to be vaccinated against it. Jesus says to him in verse 10, look at it. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Jesus makes no excuse for his ignorance. If anyone should have known this, Nicodemus should have known. He was not a teacher, he was the teacher. He was the teacher in Israel. He was the one teacher who had arisen to that great significant position. He was widely recognized. He was the official prominent teacher in Israel. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, if anyone should have known about this, you should have. He didn't. He should have known what the Old Testament said about the new birth. He was a prominent scholar. He should have been familiar with what the Old Testament taught. He was an expert in the Old Testament. And yet here's a case when the experts aren't always right. He should have known Isaiah 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3, where God says to the prophet Isaiah, I will pour out water on my thirsty land and streams of the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on you. Water and the Spirit. I will come, God says, and I will cleanse you from your sin, and I will put my Spirit within you. That is the new birth. Nicodemus should have known. He should have known Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. We looked at these last week, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's water. The symbolic expression of washing away of sin. And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the new covenant. And Nicodemus should have known. One thing to note in that, notice the one who affects those changes. Six times in that passage, God says, I will. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cleanse you from your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put my Spirit within you. It is God alone who affects the new birth in the heart of regeneration. Nicodemus should have known. He should have known Jeremiah 31, verse 33, when God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. Nicodemus should have known. He had a PhD in ignorance. And so this leading Pharisee who professed to know the things of God and even to teach them to others should have known what the Old Testament taught about the time when Christ would come and he would grant new birth. And I can't help but stop for a moment here and point out the fact that Nicodemus serves as an example of all those who think they can earn salvation by their own righteousness. Nicodemus is an example to all of us of anyone who tries to earn their way to heaven. Of anyone who thinks that they can kind of be good enough. Nicodemus shows us the danger of external legalistic religion. Nicodemus shows us the danger of thinking that it's possible to work your way to God. He shows us the danger of conforming outwardly to a system. He shows us the danger of the vaccine of religiosity. Where we go through the motions. We say, I'm a Christian, I've been born again. He shows us the dangerous effects of self-righteous legalism when it may not be true in our life. And honestly, as a pastor, I got to tell you, this is one of my great fears. Maybe it's because I was one of these people for the first 20 years of my life. Maybe I'm more sensitive to this fact, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's because God has placed this burden on my heart that there are so many who think that because they've done some steps, that they've earned their way to God. My friend, it's not possible. No amount of self-righteous legalism or external conformity to some moral code will bring you to God. Jesus says in this passage, you must be born again. And if you're not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no other way. This is the only ticket to heaven, is if God sovereignly changes your heart and you come to believe in Christ and submit yourself to Him. One writer says about the term born again, the term born again has been pirated, emptied of its meaning, dragged through the gutter, and given back to us minus its power. Today, when a person says he is born again, we cannot be sure what he or she means. The mere use of the word tells us almost nothing. The truth, however, is that when one is really born again, there is a radical repentance. There is a radical work of the Spirit in the life. There is a radical change so that the whole being is brought into new life. End quote. My friend, the term born again today has been so stripped of its meaning that there is no power in the meaning anymore. 80% of America says they have been born again. What does it really mean? What does it really mean to be born again? Jesus tried to explain it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand. But let's look at it. Because in the next few verses, Christ explains for us and clarifies for us what this new birth looks like. Let's look at number 6. Point number 6 is the glorious clarification. In the next few verses, Christ is going to again, for Nicodemus, try and help him to see the glorious truths of this new birth. Interestingly, the discussion now moves from a discussion to monologue. It moves from dialogue to monologue. Nicodemus fades from the scene. Nicodemus says nothing more. We hear nothing from him again, except two times in the book of John. In fact, nothing in this text here indicates that Nicodemus was born again on that night. Nicodemus walked away from this midnight encounter with Christ without being born again. However, you can guarantee that this was something Nicodemus never forgot. This conversation that Nicodemus had with Christ was stamped on his heart and etched in his mind so that he would never forget. The memory of this encounter with Jesus was emblazoned into his thinking, and he never forgot this midnight encounter with Christ. And though he left this night not being saved, the good news is, sometime later, Nicodemus came to Christ. We see him two more times in the book of John, one in chapter 7 when he defended Christ, and one in chapter 19 when he and Joseph of Arimathea take Christ down from the cross and prepare his body for burial. Nicodemus was born again sometime later. But in this text, he continues to reject. He continues not to understand the teaching of the new birth. And I want to examine with you this morning 4 points. 4 expressions of the new birth that Christ explains for us here from this passage. First, letter A. We see the need for regeneration depicted. We see the need for regeneration depicted. And Jesus uses Nicodemus here as an illustration of one who needed to be born again. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Todd, I'm not so sure about this yet. You're telling me that I can do nothing to affect my new birth. That's right. And you're telling me that I have to depend upon the Lord to grant me a new heart and give me a new life to be born again. That's right. See, I'm not sure about that. Maybe struggling with that. I want you to see from this text how Christ uses Nicodemus as an illustration of that need. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. John 3, verses 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? For the third time in this conversation, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly. Look with me in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And here again in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know." Jesus says to Nicodemus, "What I'm telling you is true. What I'm telling you is reliable. What I'm telling you is dependable." Jesus says to him, "We speak of what we know." We speak. I want you to notice up in verse 2, Nicodemus says the same thing. Nicodemus says, "We know." And in verse 11, Christ says, "We know." You see, Nicodemus with his friends and the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin had gotten together and they talked about this person, Christ. And they had come to some convictions about Christ. And he says, "We know." In verse 2, he says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." Nicodemus' knowledge stems from human authority. It stems from the musings of him and his friends trying to come to an understanding of who Christ is. He says, "We know." And now in verse 11, Christ comes to him and says, "We know. We speak of that which we know." Whereas the "we know" of Nicodemus is based on human wisdom, the "we know" of Christ is based on heavenly wisdom. The "we know" of Christ in this verse is a knowledge resulting from close communion with the Father. Jesus is saying, "We know these truths about the new birth," and he's saying that because this knowledge comes directly from the Father to him. Whereas Nicodemus' knowledge stems from human authority and human wisdom, Christ's knowledge stems from divine authority and divine wisdom. And Christ says to him, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." Who's the "we"? Probably Christ and his disciples. Christ and John the Baptist. Those followers with him. He's saying, "What we're speaking to you is true." You see, Nicodemus, the Pharisees, and their fellow Jews were ignorant of the new birth. But Jesus and his disciples knew the truth about the new birth. They knew the reality because God had revealed it to them. He is speaking from what is true. He's not hazarding a guess here. Jesus is not saying, I think this is the way it goes. I'm not really sure. Maybe I should check and I'll get back to you." No, Jesus says, "We speak of that which we know. And we testify, we bear witness of that which we have seen." Christ is the divine lawyer. He's presenting his case. He is presenting the evidence for the fact that this new birth needs to take place in order for someone to be born again. Christ is speaking with divine authority. But Nicodemus remains unconvinced. He doesn't believe. In fact, his heart was so stubbornly opposed to the new birth that even a sign from heaven would not convince him. You say, "What do you mean?" Look at verse 12. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus has just spoken to Nicodemus about earthly things. He says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." That's an earthly thing. Yes, it takes place in heaven and on earth. There's a fusion here of heaven and earth, but it still takes place on earth with humans who live on the earth. That's the earthly things. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I've just told you something earthly, and you don't get it. You don't accept it. And so how, if I tell you earthly things and you don't accept them, how will you believe heavenly things if I tell you about those?" The problem here is not that Christ did not explain it accurately. The problem is that Nicodemus did not believe the truths. Verse 11, look what Christ says to him. "You do not understand these things." At the end of verse 12, it says, "And you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, Nicodemus was unwilling to admit that he himself was a hopeless sinner in need of redemption. And that, my friends, is the crucial issue. Nicodemus was unwilling to admit that he needed spiritual cleansing. This was unthinkable for the proud Pharisee. Someone who had arrived, the teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. It was unthinkable for him to humble himself and admit that he was in spiritual darkness and in need of spiritual rebirth. That thought to him was unthinkable, ridiculous, absurd. And listen carefully, that was the whole problem with the Jewish race and with us. The whole nation of Israel had that same issue, and we have the same issue as well. In fact, look at the text, because Jesus makes it very clear here. Jesus, in verses 10, 11, and 12, switches between a singular you and a plural you. In verse 10, he says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher?" That's singular. In verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's singular. Christ is addressing Nicodemus personally, but then there's a change. Verse 11, he says, "You do not accept our testimony." That's plural. He says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That's plural. And so what Christ is doing is he's taking the situation beyond Nicodemus and he's saying to the whole nation of Israel, and by implication us as well, that the problem is you don't believe. The problem is you have not accepted these truths from the Lord. The Jewish people did not accept the testimony of Christ. That's why they crucified him. John 1:11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Nicodemus did not believe. The Jewish leaders did not believe. Most of the nation of Israel did not believe. Listen carefully. Look up. That's the point. That's exactly the point. The point is you need God to give you a new heart. You need God to give you a new life. You need God to cleanse away your sin and implant a new heart and a new law within you so that you can believe. That's exactly the point of this. Nicodemus' problem was not that he needed more information. His problem was not that he needed more knowledge. He was the teacher of Israel. His problem was not an intellectual problem. His problem was a spiritual problem. Why did he not believe? Because he couldn't believe. You say, wait a minute. Let's look at this. I want us to help us understand this, because this is absolutely crucial for us to understand. Let me give you some verses that talk about the condition and the condition of our human heart. Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." What's the conclusion? They've all turned aside. "Together they have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. "For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh," listen carefully, "cannot please God." Get it? Those who are in the flesh. Those who are the result of flesh giving birth to flesh. Those who are still natural. Those who are unspiritual. Those who have not been born again. It says here, Romans 8:8, "cannot please God." Wow. That means that every so good deed that an unbeliever does, what does that mean? Has no value. They can't please God. They are fleshly. 2 Corinthians 4:4 It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. They can't see it. They're blind. Ephesians 4:18 says that we are darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Friends, this was Nicodemus's heart. This is our heart. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your finger in John and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just a few books to the right. This is really amazing because it shows how significant. The issue for Nicodemus was not intellectual, it was spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Did you get it? The only one who can know the thoughts of God and understand the things of God is the Spirit of God. Verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul says, if I'm going to communicate spiritual truth, I have to have the Holy Spirit teaching me those truths. And here's the kicker, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and listen carefully, he cannot understand them. Wait a minute. A person, before they've been changed by Jesus Christ, cannot understand spiritual truth. That's what this text is saying. It is impossible for someone without the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And it says it doesn't say he chooses not to understand them. It says that he cannot understand them. It's impossible. God is broadcasting on an FM station, and we all have AM receivers. We can't pick it up. The only way for us to understand the things of God is to receive the FM receiver, the Holy Spirit. This is called total depravity. Our condition is this bad off apart from Jesus Christ. Total depravity means not that you are as bad as you could be. Total depravity means that every part of your and my being is affected by sin. Let me give you a spiritual autopsy report. That's what the Bible says about us. It says our body is racked with sin. It says that our head is totally destroyed by sin. Our throat is totally destroyed by sin. Our tongue, our mouth, our lips, our feet, our ears, our heart, our mind, go on down the list. Every aspect of our being is permeated by and totally destroyed by sin. And that's what Nicodemus' problem was. It wasn't intellectual. It was spiritual. And friends, that's our problem as well. Our problem is not we need to understand more or know more things. No, our problem is in order to come to Christ, we need the Spirit of God to overcome the rebellion and resistance of our heart so that we can believe. See, how does that happen? This is not in your notes, but can I give you the two agents of the new birth? Let me tell you quickly what the Bible teaches about the two agents of rebirth or the two agents of regeneration. Here they are, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It is those two things that are necessary in order for someone to believe. These must take place first. At first, there must be the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. What do you mean? Let me give you a couple of verses. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. How did God bring us forth? How did God cause us to be born again? By the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, same word, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring what? Word of God. It is the word of God that must take root in our heart in order for us to understand the things of God to be saved. You say, well, you just said our hearts are stony, cold, dead, heavy, hard. That's right. So how does the Word of God penetrate a heart like that? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must till the fallow ground of our heart. It must be plowed up in order for it to receive the truths of the gospel. The seed of the gospel lies dormant in our heart until the Spirit gives it life. The Spirit is the divine auger that drills it hard into our hearts. It sinks it deep into our hearts so that our flesh, our heart of stone, is replaced by a heart of flesh. One writer says, the Word without the illumination of the Holy Spirit remains a closed book. Let me say that again. The Word without the illumination of the Holy Spirit remains a closed book. So in order for the gospel, the truths of the Word of God, to penetrate the heart of an individual, it first must be softened by the heart and mind of the Spirit of God. And if you're still tracking with me, that's why the new birth is so crucial. It is absolutely essential. There will be no response to the gospel unless the sinner is first supernaturally given life. You say, do we see examples of that in Scripture? Yes. Lydia. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. It says that the Lord God opened her heart to respond to the things of God. It's amazing. Nicodemus' problem was not intellectual. It was spiritual. He could not understand the things of the Lord because the new birth had not happened. He needed to be born again. You say, what does this mean? If you're a believer here today, recognize, friend, that God has given you a new heart so that you can believe. He has taken the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And friends, that's what makes the salvation that we enjoy so much more wonderful, doesn't it? It makes it so much more amazing that God sovereignly opened our hearts by His Spirit so His Word could sink deeply into our heart and we could be saved. And the only response is, our God is good. Our God is amazing. Oh, what a glorious and wonderful salvation we possess. If you don't know Christ this morning, my friend, this is still the condition of your heart. And yet God says, in just a minute, He's going to say, if you believe, you will be saved. Cry out to mercy. Ask God to remove the blinders from your eyes so that you can see and believe. Let her be. The authority of Christ demonstrated. To prove His authority on teaching about the new birth, Christ now gives His divine credentials. When someone wants to establish their credibility, they list their credentials. Usually it's a list of their degrees, some of their most notable accomplishments. Here Christ provides one credential. He says, I'm from heaven. Verse 13, look what He says. And no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Christ says, I've been to heaven. No one has ascended into heaven and come back to teach you about heavenly things, but I am from heaven. I have come from heaven. It is my home. I am from the Father. And all throughout the book of John, we see expressions of the fact that Christ is from heaven. Verse 31 of chapter 3 says, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Christ is from heaven, and He speaks with divine authority. He possesses the divine credentials to speak on these wonderful truths of the new birth. In fact, He was present. Did you think about this? He was present with God the Father in heaven when all this plan was made and established and determined. Christ was there. He speaks with divine authority. He possesses complete authority to speak on the new birth. He has perfect knowledge about regeneration and this process. And so only the one who can come from heaven is the one who can reveal these wonderful truths to us. Why? Let her see. The sacrifice of Christ illustrated. The sacrifice of Christ illustrated. I'm going to wrap up quickly with this. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Listen carefully. It is the crucifixion of Christ that makes the new birth possible. It is the death, resurrection, and ascension of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that makes this all possible. He says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is speaking of His crucifixion. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 21, because there's an Old Testament illustration that Christ is referencing here. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Israel has come out of Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness, it says in verse 4. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke out against God and Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Wine, 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 wine. You know what the Dutch wine is, right? "I want to go to Russ's." This is the Israelite wine. "I don't like the food. I don't like the water. This stuff is horrible. Send us back to Egypt." Verse 6. What did God do? "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." God judged His people for their complaining. He judged their people by their complaining over their circumstances. He sent fiery serpents. Fiery possibly because of the fever that resulted from this and caused death. Verse 7. "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us.'" And so Moses did. He interceded for the people. They cried out to help. "Moses, help us. Help us. These serpents are coming among us and they're biting us and we are dying. Moses, do something." Verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.'" God says to Moses, "Make a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole, lift it up in the desert. And when people look at it, they'll be saved." Verse 9. And so Moses did. He made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus uses that story as an illustration of His own crucifixion. Jesus is saying, just as that snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so too was Christ, the Son of Man, going to be lifted up on the cross. This is the first reference to His crucifixion in the book of John. He will be lifted up. And that includes not just His crucifixion, it includes His ascension and His resurrection as well. He says, "In the same way, I will be lifted up." Notice the similarities between these two events. In both cases, death is the punishment for sin. In that case, those people who sinned by complaining, God judged them with physical death. And here the condition in John is spiritual death. In both cases, it is God Himself who in His sovereign grace provides a remedy. In the Old Testament, God provided the bronze serpent. And here in the book of John chapter 3, Christ is God's divine provision for salvation. In both cases, this remedy consists of something or someone that is lifted up. That serpent was lifted up on a pole and Christ was lifted up on a cross. And in both cases, those who believe and look up to that which is lifted up are healed. In the Old Testament, those who looked up to that serpent were saved from physical death. And those who in Christ's time, in our time, look up to Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, and ascended will be saved. And Jesus' whole point right here is it's the crucifixion and death of Christ that is the means of the new birth. This is amazing. And he says in verse 14, this must take place. Go back to John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way. It must take place. Either we die for our sin or Christ dies as our substitute. There is no other way. Death needed to occur. Christ, when he was lifted up, God treated him as if he was our sin so that he could treat us as if we were his righteousness. There was no other plan. There was no plan B. Christ needed to die. In the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, no matter how horribly those people were bitten or how many times they were bitten or how sick they were, if they just looked up to the serpent on the pole, they would be saved. And the same is true today, friends. No matter how horribly someone has sinned or how many times they have sinned or how depraved they are, the opportunity for life is still there if you will look to Christ. If you will look to your crucified and resurrected and ascended Savior, He will save you. We're about to sing in just a couple moments, The Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's the wondrous cross. It is the means of our new birth. And my friends, rejoice that Christ was lifted up for you. Last, letter D, belief in Christ encouraged. Belief in Christ encouraged. Verse 15 says that so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And the emphasis in here is not on eternal, it's on life. It's not just that we get to go live for a long, long time, it's that we have life in Christ. How does that happen? If you believe. Now, what I'm going to tell you right now is going to contradict everything I've told you in the last 3 weeks. Everything I've said so far up to this point is you must be born again. You must have God do a work in your heart and give you a new heart so that you can believe. And what this verse tells us here is believe. Here's the balance, friends. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. All I know is that every time it says God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, it also says believe and you will be saved. I can't figure out how that works together. But the point is, believe. And if you believe, your belief is the fruit of the new birth. Your belief is the fruit of regeneration. Don't try and figure it out. Don't try and fit these two together because you will never be able to. The bottom line Christ is saying here is believe. Believe. Have faith that this is true, that Christ is the way, and that the new birth is necessary for salvation. My friends, look to Christ. Look to Christ, the one who's been risen, lifted up, crucified. And if you believe, if you accept, if you receive Him, this says you will have eternal life. I don't know how it all works together. My job is just to tell you what it says. And it says on one hand, you need to be born again. And on the other hand, it says, you must believe. We cheat both. Have you come to Christ? Have you been born again? I invite you to bow your heads right now. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing about the wondrous cross. We're going to exalt Christ in our singing as we celebrate what He's done on our behalf. I invite you right now, if you know Christ, would you take a moment to just thank Him, to worship Him in your heart for the new birth that you enjoy? And if you're here today and you're not sure if you know Christ, would today be the day that you would cry out for mercy and that God would grant you new life?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.